Chapter 16. And once again, I would like to read the words found in verses 30 and 31, where we read in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the question of the Philippian jailer. And here's the answer of Paul and Silas. "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, the purpose of this message can be clearly stated in these words. If there is one thing that each and every one of us needs tonight, it is a faith that will save us. And I mean by that not only a faith that will save us from harm, but a faith that will save us from hell itself. You see, my dear friend, we must never forget that faith plays an active part in the lives of each and every one of us according to the Bible. Listen to the evidence. We live by faith. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." We live by faith. And then the Bible teaches us that we are kept by faith. This is what Peter had in mind when he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, "You who are kept by the power of God through faith." We live by faith, and we are kept by faith. And then it's interesting to note that we are victorious through faith. This is what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Ephesian church, and he said, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." We're victorious through faith. And then we overcome by faith. This is what it means in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And then we find from the Bible that we stand by faith. This is what Paul had in mind when he was writing to the Corinthians. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, "For by faith ye stand." And the list runs on endlessly. We are healed by faith. We are sanctified by faith. We have access to God by faith. We contend for the faith by faith. Now, here you have some of the areas in life in which faith plays an active part in our lives. But there is one important area of life in which faith plays a very important part. Not only do we walk by faith, not only do we work by faith, not only do we worship by faith, but the Bible clearly teaches that we are one to Jesus Christ by faith. Give ear to the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Ephesians. He said, and I quote, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Listen to the words of Paul as he writes to the Christians at Rome. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we might as well admit it. The difference between going to heaven and going to hell, and the difference between the saint and the sinner, all boils down to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what is more, God has given to each and every one of us enough faith to become a Christian. This is what Paul had in mind when he said in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "God hath given to every man a measure of faith." How much faith? Enough to be saved, enough to be forgiven, enough to be converted. Don't ever forget the words of the writer of Hebrews, where he said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." And there you have it. Salvation from start to finish is all of God. It's God taking the initiative, it's God planning, it's God providing. And think of it, he even gives us the very faith by which we believe and we become a Christian. Thus, when we see Paul and Silas in that cold Roman dungeon, racked with pain and sick with suffering, let us not become dejected. Why? Because here were two men who had enough faith that could save them. So much so, they even sang about it. It says in verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Let me ask you, do you have a faith like that? A faith that could sing at midnight? If you knew tonight that you were going to die like Paul and Silas thought that was going to happen to them, could you sing about it? Could you pray about it? Well, the Philippian jailer couldn't. But thank God he did something about it. Or better still, he allowed God to do something for him. And that leads me to my first point, and it's this. The faith that saves is the faith of an awakened soul. Consider the words that come before our text in verse 27. And the keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep. Now the question I put to you tonight is, what was it that awakened him out of a sound sleep? And the answer is found in the words of verse 27. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. Now listen, if there's anything that can awaken you out of a sound sleep, it's an earthquake. I can remember one night, one evening, lying down on the divan back home, and all of a sudden that divan began to move. And I want to tell you, I get up pretty quickly. If there's anything that can awaken you out of a sound sleep, it's an earthquake. Now the Philippian jailer was stirred and he was shocked by the dramatic suddenness in which it came. Without warning, it shook the prison to its very foundation, unlocking every door and unfastening every prisoner. And immediately he ran to investigate to find out what had happened. And we read about it in the middle of verse 27. It says, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. Now some of us will never catch the profound meaning of the words found in verse 27 until we understand this one thing, that under Roman law, this Philippian jailer was liable with his life if Paul and Silas had escaped. Not knowing whether they had escaped or not, realizing his fate, seeking to avoid death by disgrace, the Philippian jailer was willing to commit suicide by driving that small dagger right into his heart. Now, it was under these circumstances and under this situation, in this situation, that he was arrested by the voice of God. And it says in verse 28, Paul said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And now amazed that they had not escaped and astonished that they were still in the cell, he was awakened for the first time perhaps in his life. He was awakened to his need of God. He was awakened to his need of forgiveness. He was awakened to his need of cleansing. He was awakened. And listen, that's God's watchword to some of us this evening. How some of us tonight desperately need to be awakened. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul said, awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, Paul said, awake to righteousness and sin not. In Romans chapter 13, verse 11, Paul said, it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. If only God could get some of you tonight in a corner and drive home this truth, it's time for you tonight on this Thursday, Wednesday night to be awakened. Awakened to what? Well, you ought to be awakened first of all to what you are, and who you are, and where you are spiritually speaking. You ought to be awakened to the fact that you are a sinner. And listen, you will never get anywhere in the business of becoming a Christian until, first of all, God can awaken you. Awaken you to what you are. Awaken you to your need. You desperately need to be awakened that you need Jesus Christ to be a Savior. And the faith that saves is the faith of an awakened soul. You ought to be awakened that you're a sinner. You ought to be awakened to the fact that if you remain in that condition, you're going to be lost for time and for eternity. Now, the Bible teaches that. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Just pick up your newspaper tomorrow morning and you can find out how wicked the human heart is. Paul said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, God has a standard, and there's not a single person here tonight within reach of my voice that has kept the Ten Commandments and lived up to the standard that God wants and has for you. It says in Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." John said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, and we make God a liar." In other words, if you're here tonight and you say that you're not a sinner, the Bible says you're calling God a liar. Awaken. Because you see, God can't do anything for you until, first of all, you're awakened. Here's a person who goes to the doctor, and she's concerned, maybe, or he's concerned about some lump on their body, and they go to the physician, and the physician says, "You ought to take care of this. There's a possibility that this might be a malignancy." And with a wave of the hand, the patient just forgets what the doctor has to say, and they go home and they put a Band-Aid upon it. Well, you don't have to trace out any physician in the greater Wheaton area to recognize that person perhaps is not destined to live long. They need to be awakened. They're in a precarious situation. They need to come to grips with the fact that they could die. Now, the Bible teaches that the world has a great malignancy, and it's called sin. The world is a great hospital, and Jesus Christ is the great physician. He's the master mender. He's the fixer of the soul. He can meet your need. You need to be awakened. When I was a young boy, I grew up in a project. There was a man next door that was an alcoholic. He was mastered by drink. He was a skid row shuffler. He knew he was an alcoholic. My parents knew it. The neighbors knew it. I knew it. His children knew it. Everyone knew it. But he was never willing to go for help. And he died as a miserable drunkard. He wouldn't admit that he needed help. And you know, there are many people like that. Do you know the hardest person to reach with the gospel is not a skid row shuffler? You can tell them they need Christ and they know it. It's the righteous person with rank and respectability and religion. It's hard to get across to them that they need Christ. That being nice is not enough to get them into the kingdom of God. God's way is not niceness. God's way is newness. The faith that saves is the faith of an awakened soul. And if the Philippian jailer ever wanted to become a Christian, he had first of all to be awakened to the fact of who he was and who Jesus Christ was. He was the sinner and Christ was the Savior. And then secondly, the faith that saves is not only the faith of an awakened soul, it's the faith of an asking soul. Now, the Philippian jailer was not only awakened to his need, but he was willing to ask God to help meet that need. In one single sentence, listen to the cry of his stricken soul. "Sirs, Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this indeed is a reaching soul crying out for help. We ought to get it down. It's one thing to be awakened, but it's quite another thing to come to the place where you are willing to ask God for His help and His holiness. And this is exactly what the Philippian jailer did. Since he did not know the way to eternal life, he put the question straight to Paul and Silas. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now he's pleading. Now he's begging. And you know, in that simple statement, there are three observations that I have gleaned. And here's one of them. That being God's creature is not the same as being God's child. Physical birth makes you a creature of God. But spiritual rebirth makes you a child of God. Now listen, you must always differentiate between birth that deals with the relationship and behavior that deals basically with fellowship. There are some Christians that never can see the difference. Birth puts you into a family. And once you're into the family, you can really live a slipshod type of Christian life. And you can break fellowship with God. That's why the Bible many times speaks about grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit. You know, when it speaks about grieving the Spirit, it means to cause sorrow to the Spirit. You cause him sorrow. You sadden him. And you know, there are some of us this evening who are Christians, and by the way we live and the things that we do, we literally grieve the Spirit of the living God. Sometimes I have the impression that we think erroneously, we've lodged in the back of our mind, that the Holy Spirit is some figment of the imagination that can be kicked around with a careless foot. You know tonight that the Spirit of God plays just as much a part in your Christian life as God did and Christ did in dying on the cross? You know, you can't go down to some X-rated theater and say to the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, now, you stay out here, and I'm going to go in and see the film. And when I come out, I'll pick you up, and we'll go home together. You know what happens? If you go or say something or participate in something and do something, the Spirit of God goes right there with you. Because he cannot disassociate himself from you. The Bible says you're sealed until the day of redemption. He has come to abide and remain forever. That's what Jesus said. John. He said, looking toward Pentecost. He's not only going to be with you, Jesus said, but he's going to be in you. And he shall abide with you forever. Now, you can treat the Holy Spirit that way. But for those of you tonight that have never come to Christ, you need to realize that you don't have the Spirit of God. He doesn't live within you. Because you've never invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And he doesn't abide with you, and he doesn't abound within you. You've got physical birth, sure. But now what you need is spiritual rebirth. Now the Bible is crystal clear at this point. It's a matter of choice. Listen to the words of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, said John, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Now, the Philippian jailer was a creature of God. God created him. Somewhere along the line, God breathed into his life the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He was created by God, and he knew it. He had life. He had bones. He had eyes. He was God's creature. But he wasn't God's child. And he realized that salvation pointed to a way of life so much outside of his own power and strength to bring it about that it had to come from God. And he was willing to admit that it would take the power of the omnipotent God to change him from a rebellious creature into a reconciled child. Redeemed, forgiven, and cleansed. Many of you this evening have never become a child of God. You're a creature of God. But you've never been born the second time. A spiritual rebirth into the very family of God. That's the first thing I glean from that statement. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the second thing I glean is this. That salvation is not a plural thing as much as it is a personal thing. Notice what he said. Sirs, what must I do? He didn't say, what must my husband do? He didn't say, what must my wife do? He didn't say, what must my family do? What must my mother do? He said, what must I do? You see what that means? The salvation which Christ makes available is directed and aimed at every single person that has ever been born. Every individual must accept Jesus Christ individually. Moreover, both of our parents can never pass on salvation to their children. You are not born of the flesh. Mother and dad might be the finest people that ever walked upon the planet, but you as a teenager, you've got to come to Christ. And let me just inject here tonight for some of you teenagers. I trust that you're making it easy for your parents. and you're respecting your parents, and you're obeying your parents, because that's your God-given responsibility. And the best way that you can really make your mother and dad joyful is to make sure that you have accepted Jesus Christ and you're living for Christ in that local high school. If you hang around with the looseless and the shiftless, that's what you're going to become. If you live loose, you'll live to lose. Salvation is for you. Samuel Shoemaker, the great Episcopalian evangelical Christian, in one of his books entitled With the Holy Spirit and with Fire, was not overstating it when he said, and I quote, "We must come by a larger, deeper view of conversion. I am convinced that conversion consists mainly of an initial decision. Everybody needs at some time to make a Christian decision of a definite kind." And then he goes on to state this, "The more sharp and definite this decision is, and the cleaner break it makes from the former life, the better." I fully agree with it. Somewhere, in some place, and sometime in your life, you personally have to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and to save you. And then my third implication that I find from this statement is this, that the plea of this jailer was not primarily for the deliverance of his body, as it was so much for the destiny of his soul. The question he asked was this, "Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved?" The question I put to you tonight is this, saved from what? What did he want to be saved from? Certainly he was deeply desirous of being delivered from his temporary and transitory condition, that of physical death, but that was nothing compared to the longing passion of his soul to be set free from the sin and the guilt and the punishment and the wrath of God that awaited him. Here the Philippian jailer is calling upon the Savior. He was perishing and he desperately needed help. Now he wasn't afraid to die physically because a few moments ago he was willing to take that small dagger and commit suicide. He was afraid of God's judgment. He was afraid that he was going to be ushered out into a Christless eternity. He knew deep down in his heart that he didn't have what Paul and Silas had, and now he wanted to experience it. And is it not the same with us? Sure it is. Let me ask you the question. If you knew for certainty that tomorrow you were going to stand before a righteous and a holy God, would you not this evening seek his pardon and his grace? I would. If I were here tonight and I didn't have any assurance that I was on my way to heaven, you know what I would do? I would seek out the best evangelical pastor and I would ask him and I would put the question straight to him. What must I do to be saved? And if I weren't satisfied with his answer, I'd go to someone else. I would do everything in my power to find someone who could give me some hope of a future life after death. Because either life is a big sigh or it's a song. And I believe it's a song. Let's get it down. Your life is not going to end in the grave. Your future is not a hole in the ground. If you're a Christian, it's a home in heaven. But you're going to live somewhere. Heaven or hell? You know, it's one thing to lie flat on your back in the hospital. Your body in pain. And you feel the chill of death gripping you. And it's still another to be at a service like this tonight, where the evangelist is pleading and begging and beseeching for you to come to grips and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's so easy to push aside the message. It's so easy to be like Felix. Some other time, Paul, when I have a convenient season, I'll call upon you. And he never did. He disappeared from the pages of the New Testament, riding the fence of indecision. He was condemned by his own convenience. He trifled. He put off. He postponed. He procrastinated. He vacillated. He said, some other time. And you know, a lot of people do that. Some of you here tonight say, Reg, I'm glad I've come. I enjoyed the music, and I like the inspirational message, but not for me. And yet, that's exactly, you're the exact one I'm speaking to. You need it. You need to be saved. You need to be forgiven. Then why do you wait? Because the next step is too difficult? No, because most of us are too stubborn. We don't want to admit that we need help. Oh, we might be awakened, but somehow we never seem to get to that place where we're willing to ask. We're willing to ask. But the faith that saves is the faith of an awakened soul, and it's the faith of an asking soul. And then there's one other thing. The faith that saves is not only the faith of an awakened soul, it's not only the faith of an asking soul, but listen, it's the faith of an acting soul. Now the asking is followed immediately by the answer. Here's the question. Paul and Silas, what must I do to become a Christian? Here's the answer. Straight and swift it came from the lips of Paul and Silas. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. By way of comment, Alexander McLaren, the great Bible expositor of past years, declares, the question would have staggered a great many people if it had been put to them. And there would have been wonderfully elaborate and long-winded answers. And so there would have been. Can't you imagine some of these preachers from Wheaton in some of these liberal churches when they visit someone in the hospital and they're reaching and beseeching and asking, what must I do to go to heaven? I can just imagine some of the liberal ministers and the answers that they throw out. Well, let's see. Go home and be baptized. Live a good life. Do the best you can. Join a church. Be a good husband. Be a good wife. What an awful thing to tell a dying man. Isn't it interesting that Paul and Silas, though they could have mentioned some of those things that I've just said, they didn't waste the man's time. Here was a man that was desperate. And listen, the gospel is for those who are desperate. Desperate enough to need it. Here was a man that was desperate. Jesus could help him. So Paul tells him how he can become a Christian. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shall be saved. And though the text remains silent as to the exact time these weak and ill missionaries, Paul and Silas, talked to the Philippian jailer, at least one sure thing can be stated. Sometime between midnight and the dawning of a new day, this Philippian jailer, without creed and without conduct, he stepped out of nightlife into the new life. He came seeking light, and he went away with satisfying life. I wish I had been there. I wish I had been there to find out how Paul dealt with this Philippian jailer. Because Paul was one of the greatest prison workers that ever lived. Some of you tonight that are having trouble in your witnessing life, if you want to register as a winning witness for Jesus Christ, get into the biography of the Apostle Paul in the epistles. What a soul winner. Maybe the conversation took two forms. First of all, there had to be the explaining of the act of believing. Notice he said, believe on. Now the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6 that he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now I want to hold you for just a minute what it means to believe. It doesn't mean to believe about. It means to believe in. Now, if you want to become a Christian, this is what it means when Paul says believe. The faith that saves is the faith that takes its whole confidence and whole trust and whole commitment, okay, and puts it entirely and totally and supremely in Jesus Christ. Not in a church, not in a conduct, not in good works, not what you do. You put your total belief and your total trust and your total hope totally in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was telling him to do. Because Christ is the one who saves you. No church, no rabbi, no priest, no minister. Christ and Christ alone saves you. Not what you do, what he's done. Christ saves you. See? Christ is the one who brings salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the one who saves. Let me be clear on that. No church, nothing you can do will determine your destiny except your acceptance of Christ. And then when you accept Christ and you put your faith in Christ, what will Christ do for you? He'll save you from your sin. Now, Paul had to get that across to this Philippian jailer. He wanted to explain it so there would be no misunderstanding. As Martin Luther so well put it, the only saving faith is that faith which casts itself on Christ for life or for death. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Some of you, you'll go to a doctor, and you put your trust in a physician, and that's good. And you get a physical exam, and you're physically fit, and you leave that doctor's office, and he pronounces you physically fit. And boy, you feel good. You put your trust in that physician. That's faith. But you know, there are physicians that make mistakes. I know a man in New Hampshire that is dying with cancer because the doctor diagnosed the wrong way. There was a lump and he didn't catch it. The president of Gordon Theological Seminary went to the doctors on Thursday and he died on Saturday of a heart attack. Now, that's not blaming a physician. That's just trying to say that they do make mistakes. They're human. But we put faith in our doctors and faith in our ministers. But I want to tell you something. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he never fails. Never fails. Never failed anyone yet. You put your faith in Jesus Christ tonight, totally, completely, he will never fail you. You can be assured of that. You might fail him. You might leave him. But he'll never leave you. He'll never leave you. The act of believing. You see what I'm saying now? Do you understand it? Believing. That's what it means to be a Christian. And then, after the believing, there is also the receiving. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power. So the faith that saves always involves the act of response. And salvation depends upon this very thing. And listen, it's simple. You must be willing to receive it. That's all. Is that difficult? It takes an act of believing. You put all of your trust in Jesus Christ, and then you must be willing to receive it. Now, if you aren't willing to receive it, it's not a gift. If you don't take it, you don't have it. That's all Paul was trying to get across to this Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And because this Philippian jailer received Christ, listen, he was later able to rejoice in Christ. In verse 34, it says, he rejoiced believing in God with all of his house. Think of it. The night started in ruin, but it ended in rejoicing. The night started in regret, but it ended in redemption. Now saved, his soul was filled with a new joy. The joy of salvation. And now he, with Paul and Silas, can sing praises around the clock. If you were to go home tonight at midnight and start singing with your windows open, they might lodge you in an institution. I'm sure your neighbors might complain. But that's what Paul did. And he was facing death, or at least there was going to be some persecution right around that corner. How could he do it? Because he knew Jesus Christ. And in that situation, in that moment, he became a witness. You know, I hear about people witnessing for Christ when they're walking down the street or riding in the car, you know, or getting gas or going into the store. But to be in prison, to witness for Jesus? You know, that's what Paul did. I just love Paul. You know, I wrote a commentary on Philippians, and that's one of my best books. Every time I sign a book, I usually give a verse from Philippians. But there he is in that cold Roman dungeon without light and without ventilation. And he's down in the dungeon. And you know, Paul, when he first got to Rome, he thought he was going to be the Billy Graham of the day. And you know what they did to Paul? They put him in prison. Now, you know, if some of us had that, we would have sulked and cried and retaliated against God. But you know, Paul was put in prison. And there was the Praetorian Guard. And there were about 10,000 soldiers there. You know what Paul did? He started to witness to the soldiers. And the gospel made advancement in the praetorium. And before you knew it, hundreds and hundreds of the soldiers were becoming Christians. And Paul was rejoicing that people were being saved. Now, you know, two soldiers about stood beside him, two at the gate, every 4 hours about or whatever, they would change, and Paul would witness to them, and, you know, many became Christian. That's what he did to the Philippian jailer. And what happened? A new soul was won into the kingdom. The man became a Christian. Let me close tonight with this. Is your heart tonight happy in Jesus? It can be. For if God can take that Philippian jailer and put a simple faith in his faith in Jesus Christ and put a song in his heart, he can do it for you. He can do it for every teenager here tonight. He can do it for every Baptist, every Methodist, every Congregationalist, every Roman Catholic, every Jehovah's Witness, every Nazarene. He can do it for you tonight, right where you're sitting. He can make you a new creation. And he can give you peace. And listen, he can set you free. Free. The fifth freedom. Free from the tyranny of sin. I hope you'll make the decision. That's my message. The faith that saves. You have it. You have enough faith in him to become a Christian. Use it. Appropriate it. You are the sinner. He's the Savior. Ask him to come into your heart. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer?